Chapter 18 and to verses 41 through to verse 46. A couple of weeks ago we were thinking concerning the prayers of Elijah. We thought about the way in which Elijah on Mount Carmel, with that great confidence and tenacity that he had before the enemies of the Lord, prayed that fire would come down from heaven. And we marked that man's success, that it wasn't in the way in which he spoke those words, it wasn't in the eloquence of his speech, but it was because he was a man committed unto the Lord. He was effectual because his life and behavior of this prophet was one where he would do what the Lord would have him to do, he would go where the Lord would have him to go, and whatever the Lord would have him to do, even if it meant being in the vicinity of his enemies, he would do that. We saw how the motivation of his ministry was for the glory of God. He wasn't there to promote himself or to puff himself up, and he ascribed no praise to himself. We noticed how he came before God in the way that God had prescribed and did everything according to the commandments of the Lord. And so we see he has his boldness to come before the throne of grace, to come before the throne of heaven, to plead something that with human beings is impossible, but with Almighty God was not impossible at all. Fire coming down from heaven was truly a supernatural event, but for the Lord it posed no difficulty whatsoever. We saw how that prayer was answered. The people's lives were changed. They fell on their faces. They cried, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." God was glorified. The Lord was vindicated. And despite the idolatry that had wrecked the land throughout many generations, oh, we see how the people turned to God. As we come to verse 41 to verse 46, we see that Elijah is still about the work the Lord has given him to do. There is still more that must be achieved. There has been a reformation in the nation. Men and women have turned to the Lord. They have publicly professed their determination to honor God as Jehovah. And we may think that it may be time for Elijah just to have a break. Put his feet up. Take a rest. Have some relaxation. Well, Elijah still has the word of God on his heart. He still has that commission that the Almighty has firmly placed in his mind and upon his soul. Remember at the beginning of chapter 18, how God tells Elijah certain things. He says, "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." The first part of that commission was completed. He had done as the Lord had commanded. He had gone to the presence of Ahab. The people had turned to the Lord. But as yet, there was still no rain. God had promised rain, but no rain had yet fallen from the skies. As we consider the work of the Lord, in our day, we can never get to a point when we can say the work is all done, or that our work is all done. We can never take our ease and say that our labours have come to an end. There is a work for every child of God to do, irrespective of the circumstances they find themselves in. Whilst we have breath in our lungs, there is still a ministry that the Lord would have us to do. And the Lord doesn't expect us to do things that are impossible with the abilities that He has given to us. But in the circumstances we find ourselves in, with the opportunities that the Lord has given to us, that there is something that we can do for the Lord. As the Lord's people, we're called to keep on. We're called to press on. We're called to keep going and to keep pressing towards the prize of the heavenly high calling. With every sinew of our strength, with every breath in our lung, we must keep going until we get to that finishing line. You sometimes hear about the story of the hare and the tortoise, and how it is the tortoise that wins the race in the end. Well, we mustn't be like the tortoise just dawdling along. We must be like the hare as we see that finishing line, that we must sprint with all of our efforts and with all of our strength, serving the Lord as he would have us to do. And so we see Elijah here. One great victory has been achieved. He continues. There's a work to be done. And he keeps on keeping on. And so, as with Elijah, we have a work to do until the Lord promotes us to heavenly service, or he comes and calls time upon this world. So very much, Elijah is back to business. There is no time for delay. He must get back to what the Lord had called him to do. And so there are five simple things I want us to consider this evening. First off, the problem. Secondly, the priority. Thirdly, the posture of Elijah. Fourthly, the perseverance. And fifthly, to keep with all the peace, the precipitation that will fall. The problem. Elijah still would have the Lord's word fulfilled. As I said already, there's been no rain yet. For 3.5 years, the land is barren and desolate, and has resulted in it being parched, and this is all because of a divinely appointed drought. We must make special attention to this. The reason there was no rain was because God was judging the nation. It wasn't a case that there was no rain because of climate change. It wasn't a case that there was no rain because of the natural cycles of climate and weather. The drought that we have here is appointed by God. Now, in this country, we have an obsession with the weather. And how do we think as the Lord's people concerning the weather? Well, I think we find ourselves grumbling about whether it's too hot, too cold, too wet, too dry. But we must be very careful about these things. The world is obsessed with it. I have a colleague at work that every time she calls a client in and walks them up the corridor, she's asking them what the weather's like outside. And I'm sure she's just doing it to pass their time and make conversation. But nevertheless, it's a feature of particularly British society. But how do we approach the subject of the weather? Well, Job chapter 37 is a wonderful chapter for us to consider and to remember. In this particular chapter, Job is shown clearly that it is God who controls the different parts of the weather. The seasons, the weather and climate, all take place because he ordains and he controls it. Thought something about that this morning when we thought about the harvest. That it doesn't just appear. God is intimately involved with every part of his creation, and he brings all of this to pass. But when we think about Job 37, we see how it is God who brings the lightnings, the thunderings, the clouds, and the rain. It's the Lord who brings the snow and the frost. Job 37 and verse 16 tells us that God balances the clouds, everything in perfect harmony, everything upheld by his wonderful hand. Everything he does is according to his perfect counsel. And in verse 13, we see a very helpful text as we think about the problem that has occurred in Israel. He causes it to come, talking about the weather, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. So as we see what has happened in the nation of Israel, it is there firmly because of the judgment of God upon that nation for its idolatry. We know that God had made it very clear in times past that he would bless his people if they obeyed, that they would be prospered, that they would receive great things from him. But they were also warned that if they disobeyed, then God had promised that he would do things like withholding the rain, or he would do other things as well. Deuteronomy 11, verse 17. Remember, they're just about to enter into the promised land. They're just about to take possession of God's inheritance. And this is what the Lord says. But then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So we see that the withholding of the rain was a divine judgment that God had promised to bring to his people for their sin. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. We read these words, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then we have a list of the curses. But verse 23. "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." And we see here, again, a reminder that drought and barrenness of land is a judgment of God in this particular situation. At the dedication of the temple, when Solomon prays to the Lord, he makes a request that if the people turn to the Lord, if they repent and turn from their sin, that he prays that the Lord would hear from heaven and that he would bring blessing again to them. And so we see in 2 Chronicles, that how that prayer was answered, and God said that he would promise to do that. Here we find Elijah has unfinished business. The Lord has promised something, and he must come and on behalf of the people supplicate for them that rain would fall. They have turned to the Lord. They have declared him to be the Lord over all. And so we see him praying that rain would come. As we look to our own lives, there are going to be things which are upon our hearts. Perhaps we're praying for a loved one, that they might be converted. Perhaps we have pressing anxieties about our circumstances. Perhaps we have ill health that troubles us. Perhaps we want to know how the Lord would lead, or how the Lord might provide in a particular way. And like Elijah, we must be gripped with this problem so that we come before him in prayer. And so we see how Elijah comes in a specific way to pray for this particular problem. He is coming to pray that the Lord would bring rain upon the earth. I think this is a good example for us, that when we pray specifically. We pray for specific things. And the reason that is so helpful for us is that we can see when those answers are specifically answered. And so that gives us encouragement to continue in prayer. So the problem, there was no rain, God had promised it, and so Elijah is about the business of praying and supplicating for this particular thing. The second thing that we notice in 1 Kings chapter 18 is the priority of the man of prayer. We have a stark contrast between Ahab on one side and Elijah on the other. The man of God comes and pleads before the nation, whereas Ahab doesn't seem to have any care or thought for such matters. We see how Ahab has witnessed divine blessing. He has seen the fire come down from heaven. He had seen the people turn from their sin. He had seen the divine righteous vengeance upon the false prophets of Baal. He had witnessed all of these things. But yet he is silent. Yet his heart is hardened. He doesn't come before God. He's unmoved and he's unchanged. There's no personal repentance with this king. No penitence on his behalf. We don't see him like the Philippian jailer who would say concerning his situation, "What must I do to be saved?" We don't even find him like Pharaoh pleading for Moses to intercede for him and to stand on his behalf. There's a stony silence with this man. He doesn't pray for himself or for the people he had responsibility in leading. And so what do these two men do? Well, in verse 41 and 42, we see how Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel to pray, and at the same time, Ahab goes and eats and drinks. Well, you may say, well, poor old Ahab, that's a bit unfair. He's only doing what he's been told to do. We see how Elijah said unto him, and to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. Yet we see that he doesn't protest. Normally, if something has gripped somebody, if he was truly anxious about his soul, if he was depressed about the situation, if he was under great anxiety about what had happened, we would expect physiological effects upon him. We would expect him to have no appetite. He wouldn't be concerned with these things. Other than the fact that he wasn't moved. He wasn't changed. The things that he had witnessed had made little impact on his soul. And so we see these two men. One going off to eat and drink, and the other bowing his face to the ground to plead for the nation of Israel. When troubles and problems come to us, a good test of our spiritual life can be this. If our first priority is to approach it from a purely earthly, temporal way without coming to prayer or seeking any kind of guidance and fellowship of the Lord's people, then I would suggest that there's a problem. If, on the other hand, a trial comes, calamity occurs in our path, and the first thing that we do is on our knees, praying to God, that he would guide, lead, provide, whatever it might be, I would suggest to you that our hearts are in a healthy position because our priorities are right. So these two men, one went to the place of prayer, the other to the table of plenty. Which one of these characters best describes us this evening? But the third thing that we notice is the posture of Elijah. We find in verse 42 that Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Mount Carmel was the mountain where he had achieved great success. He had stood aloft upon the mountain and prayed that fire would come down from heaven. But here we see him in the position of humility. He couldn't get himself any lower than he was. Yes, he was on a mountain, but as far as being close to the ground as he could get, he was at the lowest point, head between his, he put his face between his knees. He was so low. He had that position of humility. His posture demonstrated his heart toward God. And this is quite striking, really. Only a few verses before, we see how he had prayed that fire would come down from heaven. Mighty victory over Baal had been achieved. He had convinced the Israelites that he was right. But here we see him in utter humility before the Lord. We don't see him coming to the Lord as an equal or as a superior, but as a servant, pleading and begging for mercy. Now it is right that when we come to God, when we come to that throne of grace, that we remember that it is a throne of grace and that we can come boldly, we are to come boldly, but at the same time we must come humbly. You may say, well, how do we reconcile these two things? How can we come humbly? And at the other same time, we come boldly as well. Well, perhaps an example from the Word of God is quite helpful. Remember the story of Esther, Queen Esther, how she had that petition. And she comes before King Ahasuerus. She is under the reality that unless he stretches forth that scepter, she will not be received. And so we see how she comes carefully. She is very careful in what she does, in her preparations, and the way she comes before the king. But nevertheless, she still comes boldly to him to plead for herself and for her nation that he would have mercy upon them. It's the same for the believer. We can come boldly into the throne of heaven. We because of the work and life of Jesus Christ, we can bring our requests to a God who hears and answers prayer, who delights in these things, but nevertheless, we're still coming before the Lord God Almighty. We're still coming before the One who is all holy. And so we must come with that reverence and that holy fear. We cannot come with flippancy, sin or presumption, but we can come boldly, but in that sense of reverence and awe. Pride is a terrible thing, and it is something to a greater or lesser a degree that we all suffer from. When we think about the words of the Scriptures and how it speaks about pride, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, speaks very clearly about these things. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. There we have it. God resists the proud. God hates pride. It is a sin that He specifically detests. Pride was one of the contributory sins that led to Satan falling from that position of excellence. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to promote himself higher than the Almighty. And pride is a dreadful thing. It does two things, and it does it both at the same time. One, it promotes ourself, and at the same time it relegates God. Paul would say concerning himself, there's no good thing within him. He would say of himself that he was the chief of sinners. He would say concerning himself that he was wicked and of all men most miserable. And he had it right. He knew what he was like before God. But pride would say, we're not that bad. We're okay, really. What I do is all right. I just do my best and that will do. Elijah here takes the position of humility, comes and brings his request to God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 tells us, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If you want to know the route to blessing, it's by that path of humility. So here Elijah comes and bows himself to the Lord. We notice also, as he comes to pray and to bring these particular requests, he comes and prays expectantly. He expects the answers to come in the affirmative. And so this wasn't a half-hearted exercise. And so he perseveres in what he is doing. He's already told Ahab in verse 41 that there is a sound of abundance of rain. Quite a claim. Given that he has to pray seven times before his servant sees anything of the glimmer of a cloud on the horizon. But God has promised it, and he knew by faith that the Lord would perform that which he has promised. When we think about this thing, Elijah expected rain, and so he prays in that accord. He tells Ahab, there's a sound of abundance of rain. We have this expectation further demonstrated by the way in which he sends his servant seven times to go and look for rain. When we have prayed a prayer, when we have come and supplicated for something, when we have come pleading with the Lord, do we look for those signs that the Lord has answered? Do we expect that he has come? Do we expect that he has granted that which we have requested? Are we looking? The Lord is at work and it is heard. If we do this and we see it, then it will spur us on and encourage us to continue in prayer. Sometimes at first the answers may be indiscernible to the majority, but to the careful observer, the one that is looking to the Lord, the one that is looking for the Lord's answer, the signs will be there. Remember the account in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where David inquires concerning the Lord whether he should go and attack the Philistines. On one occasion, he is told to go up and fight. Go and destroy them. The victory would be his. But he prays a second time, and this time the Lord says to him, wait. But he is to wait until he heard the rustling in the mulberry trees. Now, if you think about the trees rustling in the wind, most of the time we don't pay any attention to it. But if you stop and consider, and if you look, and you expect it to be rustling, then you do hear it, and then you do see it. And likewise for David, he had to look for those rustling in that mulberry tree. And that was a sign that the Lord of hosts was marching before him. The angel's feet marching across the top of those trees. And that would give him encouragement. But for the majority, these things would have passed them by. But David was looking eagerly that the Lord would answer in this particular way. And likewise, Elijah, as he is praying, he is expecting the Lord to come and answer. So he sends his servant over 7 times to see whether rain is on its way. When we have prayed to the Lord concerning a matter, perhaps over years, perhaps decades, perhaps we've prayed that a loved one that is hostile to the things of the gospel, that they may be less so, and that they may turn to the Lord. We might see that rustling, that first sign that the Lord is at work, where perhaps a family member that was so hard to the gospel was once so aggressive and hostile and antagonistic. You prayed for them, you're looking for the Lord to be at work, but suddenly their attitude changes. Now, they may not come to church, they may not come, and they may not be concerned about their souls, but they aren't quite so indifferent about these things. And perhaps that interest develops. And perhaps interest turns into attendance. And perhaps there will be that time of great rejoicing when that soul is saved. You see how the Lord's at work. And here Elijah is looking to see whether the Lord has come. When we see the Lord at work, we must be like Jacob of old. Not let go until the Lord has blessed. And so Elijah is called to persevere. He prays and sends his servant. He returns with a report of nothing. Second time he prays, sends his servant, nothing. Third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth time. Seventh time he prays, sends his servant. This time, the report comes back. Oh, there is a cloud the size of a man's hand. Oh, the prayer was being answered. Elijah was called to persevere. We know from James 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He came again and again to the throne of grace. He came with that same expectancy and hope. And he trod that path of patience. The answers to his prayers were always this. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. Now. Now the blessing comes. Do we persevere in prayer? We know it is the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous that avails much. We are to receive the blessings of heaven. We must come again and again. If we ask for little, we will certainly receive little. But how often are we not like Elijah? We ask for something, we don't get the answer that we want, and so we give up. Or may we be like Elijah, we persevere in these things. But we notice in the final point, we see how rain comes, precipitation. Precipitation is a fancy word for anything water-based that comes out of the sky. And so we see on the seventh time Elijah prays, his servant sees that cloud coming out of the sea like a man's hand, very small, but the answer was coming. The rain would be there soon. But for Elijah, this was enough. His prayer had been answered already. And so he tells Ahab to get himself down to Jezreel because a great rain was about to come. And suddenly the sky has turned black with the cloud, wind, and great rain. The prayer had been answered. For 3.5 years, there was no rain. Barrenness, dryness, drought. Suddenly, out of the sea comes this cloud, and before long, there's a great deluge. We could look at the history of revivals in the church. They so often start with, as it were, a cloud the size of a man's hand. I was remembering hearing concerning the 1859 revival. And it started with just a handful of people meeting together for prayer at lunchtime. And soon that prayer meeting got rather large, and other prayer meetings were started in other places. It just started like a man's hand, very small, but very quickly, multitudes were saved. That great thick cloud of God's blessing being poured out, and multitudes were converted to the Lord. And as a result, they were praying. As we look to the church, as we look to our situation, as we look to our nation tonight, we can see how vast the work is. We see how numerous the enemies are on every side. But just see how the Lord answered the prayer of this one man and how it benefited the whole nation. This one man came and pleaded with the Lord 7 times, and the Lord was pleased to bring great blessing. We may be small, we may see little drops of God's blessing. We do not despise the day of small things. But we must come, as Elijah did, as a matter of priority, with that posture of humility in our hearts, and persevere at the throne of grace, expecting that because God has promised, He will fulfill. The Lord has promised that His kingdom will continue to grow. He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail. And so we can come time and again with perseverance in our hearts, knowing that the kingdom of Christ will have the victory. And the Lord will do great things. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in 100 years' time people are thinking back to their history, their church history, and just a few gathering together in a small town in Wiltshire, met together for prayer. The Lord was pleased to come. There was a great revival, and many were saved. Many churches were planted. Great things were done. It was because of the effectual fervent prayer of the Lord's righteous people. We can expect great things from God because He has promised great things to us. Elijah comes up to Mount Carmel. He humbles himself, and he perseveres in prayer, and the rains came, and the grain was indeed great. Well, may the Lord encourage us and help us and spur us on as we live for Him in these days. May we see days of great blessing in not too distant future. Amen. We're going to sing 366, 366. Well, glory to God in the sky, and peace upon earth be restored. O Jesus, exalted on high, appear our omnipotent Lord, who meanly in Bethlehem born, did stoop to redeem a lost race, once more to thy creatures return, and reign in thy kingdom of grace. 366.